Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's no question that what's before us this afternoon is a terrible story. And we might wonder at the outset, why do we have to read this? Why do we have to consider it? Why did God include it in His Word? Apart from the fact that it happened, fair enough. And we understand too, and maybe it's important to highlight that this is, it's part of a bigger story. So back in chapter 12, when Nathan was confronting David for his sin and convicting David of his sin, one of the things Nathan mentioned that was that the Lord would bring consequences into David's life, into David's family. Let me just quote from 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, "The sword shall never depart from your house." And verse 11, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." And so that begins to happen in this chapter. Absalom will become one of the key figures in that adversity. And Lord willing, we'll see that more in weeks to come. But it all starts with this account of Amnon and his terrible sin against Tamar. And the Word of God tells us about it in some detail. And again, we might wonder, why all this detail? We can understand that we need to know it happened. It's part of the story, but so many verses. What's it all for? And what we're compelled to say is that the Lord must have something for us to learn. The Lord must be wanting to teach His people something very important. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so this too. There must be a lesson, and even lessons for us to hear and to learn. And for sure that's so. In fact, the longer we study these verses, the more significant they become, the more instructive they become, and the more helpful. So you see the outline in your bulletin if you have one, and let's try to work, therefore, through the text, seeking to learn from the Lord as He records Amnon's terrible sin for us. God's record of Amnon's terrible sin, in terms of what we can learn, first of all, isn't there here a word regarding unmortified lust? These verses show us the danger of unmortified lust. In other words, sinful longings and desires that are not crucified, not put off and away, not put to death. How dangerous whenever that's so. And whatever the longings and desires might be for, in this case, illicit sexual desires. Although we might think of anything sinful, whatever it is, if we want it, if we pursue it, and we don't stop till we get it, can be sinful pleasure or sinful aspirations for fame or power, or whatever else, if we don't and won't stop and we'll sin even to get what we want. Some people, maybe with food or with alcohol or with drugs or trampling over other people. Anything and everything to get what they want, and they never stop to think, what are we doing? How did we get here? It's wrong and we should stop. How dangerous is unmortified lust? And maybe that's especially so with regard to sexual lust. So this chapter begins by telling us about how Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister named Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now just to be clear about the connections. So both Absalom and Amnon were children of David, but they had different mothers. David had multiple wives, as we know. And one of them was a lady named Ahinoam, and she was the mother of Amnon. And Amnon was, in fact, David's firstborn. We learn that elsewhere in Samuel. Meanwhile, another wife of David was a lady named Maacah, and she was the mother of Absalom and the mother of Tamar. And so that means that Amnon loved his half-sister. So that's already a problem. Not that it's wrong to love our sisters and half-sisters, but as becomes clear, this isn't sibling love, this is incestuous lust. And so it's altogether wrong. And Amnon did nothing to fight his sinful feelings and desires. He let them be. In fact, he didn't just let them be, he fed them. He nurtured them. He let himself think about his lust, and he became altogether consumed by his lust. So much so that we read in verse 2, he was distressed over his sister, so distressed that he became sick. He stopped eating. He became weak. His friend said, "You're getting thinner day by day." And it was all because of this obsession for his sister, and he could find no way to satisfy his awful, evil intentions. So Amnon reminds me of an old Puritan preacher named John Owen, who is famous for having said this: "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Make sure you kill sin. Mortify sin. Put sin to death. Because if you don't, sin will kill you. Sin will be the death of you." Maybe you've noticed that in your own life. Whenever you let sin have its way, when you're careless and not watchful and you give in to different temptations, you don't ultimately thrive. Maybe outwardly for a while you're fine, but inwardly in your mind and heart and soul, you're slowly dying. And eventually that comes out in some way. It always does. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That was happening in Amnon's life. Sin unchecked, lust unmortified, was killing him. But what's worse is that unmortified lust rarely, if ever, stays still. Maybe we can say it never stays still. And certainly not in Amnon's case. Because when there came an opportunity to follow through, he took it. The text tells the story. Amnon had a friend. In fact, he was also a family member. He was a cousin of King David. His name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah. And as it turns out, this Jonadab is not a true friend. He's not a good man. We should think about that for ourselves. We should seek out good friends. And we should be good friends. Jonadab was not good. We read that he was a crafty man. He was a very crafty man. You know, he was the kind of person who didn't care for anyone but himself. And he was always on the lookout for opportunity. He was a manipulator. And he knew how to manipulate people and situations, and always trying to find a way to advance himself. And never mind who got hurt along the way. He didn't care for anyone. And we know that because when he finds out Amnon's so-called problem, Jonadab offers Amnon a chance to get what he wants at the expense of Tamar. But Jonadab doesn't care about that. Now, Jonadab might say he never suggested anything explicit to Amnon, but it was clearly a setup. And so in Jonadab, we meet a very self-serving man. We meet a man who is in many senses a son of the devil. Now, as we know, as the story plays out, Amnon follows Jonadab's advice. He pretends to be ill. Father David comes to visit. He asks, Amnon asks for Tamar to serve him some food, and so all that comes to pass. And the text tells us how Tamar worked and served her brother, always in his sight, and he could watch her, and no doubt he did. And then when he managed to clear the room and get her close to his bed, verse 11, he restrained himself no more. He took hold of her, it says, and he said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." Now again, remember the point, the danger of unmortified lust. When thoughts and desires first came into Amnon's mind, when he saw his sister and found himself wanting her, he should have remembered the law of God, how this was wrong, how this couldn't be. She was his sister or his half-sister, and she could never be his. Amnon should have remembered that, and he should have shut it down in his mind and heart. He should have repented before the face of God and closed that door for good. But very clearly he didn't. Instead, he let his desires run wild. And if ever we do that, or should I say whenever we do that, how vulnerable we become to temptation and to giving in, and how difficult, if not impossible, it becomes at a certain point to stop. And again, Amnon is a case in point. Because Tamar responds to his advance both with horror and still with a sound mind. Verse 12, she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." So clearly Tamar had sense, and we inferred that she feared God. She understood what Amnon was attempting to do was an abomination before the Lord. It would bring shame to Israel, not to mention Tamar and Amnon. She says in verse 13, where could I take my shame? Of course, he's not thinking of her at this point. He has no care for her. He never did. He simply wants her for himself. Amnon was, at this point, acting utterly selfishly. But did he also realize the cost to himself? She points it out, "As for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel." A fool, not simply a stupid man, but a gross, ungodly man. Forever after, he'd be known as the man who raped his sister. Who could live with that kind of reputation? Really, Amnon? Really? But see, when you're a slave to your lusts and passions and sinful desires, and when you've not learned to deny yourself and to mortify any sin that rises up within you, that's so dangerous. Because eventually you come to a point where you don't care. And you will go for whatever you want, and pretty much nothing and no one can stop you. And sadly, as we learn, that's how it went with Amnon. Because despite the protestations of Tamar, she even suggested he speak to the king and ask for her to be his wife, which of course couldn't be, but she was likely trying to buy time or put him off somehow. But to no avail. Verse 14, he would not heed her voice. And being stronger than she, he forced her. He violated her. He humiliated her. He lay with her. The commentators point out that there is no preposition in the text. He didn't lay with her, literally. There was nothing consensual and mutual at all. He did nothing with her. He simply did to her. Like verse 2 already indicates was his desire. This was altogether against her will. It was evil, awful, terrible sin. He assaulted and raped his sister. And then he hated her. How striking that is to read in the text. Verse 15, Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And then we read about further mistreatment. He tells her basically to get up and get out. And when she argues, and by the way, not because she wanted to stay, but she realized that in that moment she was being discarded as if she was a piece of trash. In fact, Amnon won't even acknowledge her anymore as a person. Verse 17, he calls a servant and says, "Put this woman out." And the English translation has to add the word woman. Literally, it says, "Put this out." This thing, he disdains her and despises her. And she understood in that sense, in that moment, that in some sense her life was over. That she was in ruins. She was a king's daughter who had been cruelly spoiled by a king's son. And he wasn't going to do anything to make up for that. And all the potential that marked her just moments before, and all the possibilities that were before her, in just a few moments, they were destroyed. So when she's put out, she tears her robe of many colors. She was wearing royal special clothing that was appropriate for one of the virgin daughters of the king. But now she tears it and she puts ashes on her head, lays her hand on her head, and goes away crying bitterly. And it's like we can almost hear her wailing through the streets as she returns to her home. And we can understand who would not mourn with her and for her. And we'll come back to her near the end of the sermon, but in the meantime, still about this hatred of her. How do we understand that? First, he wanted her so badly, he was sick. Now he can't stand the sight of her. It's because he never truly loved her or cared for her. And now he sees her and she represents his sin and his folly. And no doubt he realizes he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel and he has played the fool. And because it involved her, though she bore no responsibility for it whatsoever, now he can't bear to look at her. We might say that reason returned to Amnon, and at some level he knew he was wrong, but it was too late. And as he hated her, no doubt he was hating himself, and his extreme expressions were probably in some sense what he felt in himself about himself. But it was too late. He had done what he had done. And for Amnon, there was no turning back. Get up. Get out, he said. Bolt the door. And again, how it drives home to us the danger of unmortified lust. The danger of unmortified lust. What a wreck we make of life, others' lives, and our own. And do we not need, therefore, to take this to heart? God is giving this to us in some detail. Is not the point in part that we pray God to keep us, and so that we never tolerate sinful desire to play around in our mind and heart, again, for whatever it might be, illicit sex or something else. Maybe you are tempted by pornography, or maybe to experiment with drugs, or maybe like Amnon, to take advantage of someone. It could be, but whatever it is, don't do it. Don't go down that road. Hear the call of God today to you to turn back. Because unmortified lust, whatever it might be, if you give it room, if you don't address it, if you don't aim to kill it, beware. Beware. Because at some point and in some awful way, it will erupt in your life. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. But there's more to the story, as we know. And let's go then to our second point. God's record of Amnon's awful sin not only shows the danger of unmortified lust, but also warns of the problem of a failing father. The problem of a failing father. Now we might say that sounds a bit harsh, but isn't it true? Where is David in all of this? Well, we first meet him early on when he visits Amnon, who is apparently sick, and David hears Amnon's request for Tamar to visit. Nothing wrong with that, per se, but David comes across somewhat as altogether clueless, and maybe he was, and maybe that's already a problem. Shouldn't fathers be in tune with family dynamics? But what's clearly the worst is when David hears about what happened. And we read in verse 21 that when he heard, he was very angry. Well, that's good. We all ought to be angry. This passage and what takes place in this passage is cause for a righteous anger to possess the heart of the people of God, and especially in Father David. And the text says David was very angry. And again, that's good. But then we look in vain for anything to follow. David's angry, and that's all. Nothing is done. No rebuke, no judgment, no consequence. Brother Absalom takes care of Tamar somewhat. Absalom learns very quickly what has happened, brings Tamar into his house, he supports her, he tells her to be quiet, not to take it to heart. Well, that's easy to say. Impossible, no doubt, to do. Meanwhile, Absalom will take it to heart, as we'll see later. But the outstanding question is, where is Father David? Why doesn't he do something about what has happened? Why doesn't he rush to the defense of his daughter? He's angry. That's good. But that's all? As we think about this, don't we have to say, David is a failing father. And this whole chapter warns about that. It warns of the problem when fathers fail. Of course, mothers have a role too. But Paul calls fathers to train up their children in the way they should go, to bring them up. And fathers have a responsibility, particularly to guard and direct their children. Where's David? Sadly, in so many ways, he's a failing father. For example, it seems he didn't mentor and disciple his children, especially his sons. We'll see that more with some of the others, but if we simply focus on Amnon, and obviously Amnon is responsible for himself, and we don't forget that, but we can't help but wonder if David ever sat Amnon down and said to him, Amnon, as you grow up, as you become a man, you need to learn to deny yourself, and you need to learn to respect women, and you need to care for your family, for this is the way the Lord would have us walk before him. Is that not what all fathers should strive to do? And let all sons listen to them when they do. Let all sons listen. But maybe, likely, many of you are thinking, this would have been rather hard for David to do. I mean, to talk to his sons about self-denial and about how to treat women and how to treat his family or how to care for his family. It would have been hard for David, and that's true. And that relates to a second concern regarding David. Not only did he seemingly fail to mentor and disciple his sons, but he especially failed to model and exemplify a life of consistent godliness. How could he talk to his son about these things after his own sin? I mean, can you imagine him trying? Amnon, we need to talk together about how you treat a woman. All right, Dad, whatever you say. You mean like the way you took the wife of Uriah, like that? Do it that way? And the reality is that the sin of David would all his life, in some sense, mark his life. And in some sense, diminish his ability to be a mentor to his children. Now, we have to be careful in saying that, because as we know, David repented, David confessed. David turned from his sin, and therein David was a faithful example to his family. And what is more, so far as we know, David was never again unfaithful in this area of his life. He truly turned. He truly changed, and we should reckon with that. We can be thankful for that and encouraged by that. Because no father or mother, for that matter, no parent is perfect. Even if faithful in marriage, for example, and let's be so humbly thankful when that is so. But even when that's so, we're all sinners and we're all sometimes poor examples of the way to live. And if ever we are and whenever we are, then let us at least show the way to repent. And let us do that well. And let us do that faithfully. It's so important. But for all that, we do learn also how important it is to strive to be able to say to our children, as parents, as fathers and mothers, to say, do what I say and do as I do. Think of Paul when he said to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And let that be the aspiration and the prayer of every father and mother as well. Imitate me, kids, as I imitate Christ. And of course, with failings and shortcomings, but prayerfully aspire to that. Where David failed in that regard, what a problem for his family. And especially his oldest son, who took his sin so much further than David. David stole his neighbor's wife. That was terrible. Amnon descended even lower. He violated his sister. And so often, sin is like that. It gets worse and worse. And sinners worse and worse. But probably the most concerning point regarding David is the way he failed to admonish and discipline his son. This is no doubt the most concerning of all. He failed to admonish and discipline his son. He was angry, and that's all. And maybe someone says, well, what could he have done? He himself was compromised. That's true. But he still had his fatherly duty. And the Lord God still expected him to fulfill it. At the very least, David could have and should have rebuked publicly Amnon for his sin. And as per the civil law, as recorded in Deuteronomy 22, David could have demanded that Amnon take public responsibility for Tamar's disgrace. He could have required a fine. He could have said to Amnon, you will support your sister well for the rest of her life. And he could have said, Amnon, you are my firstborn, but you have forfeited the right of the firstborn. You will not be the next king. That would have been right. But David did none of it. He did nothing. And about this, don't we have to say how shameful? I mean, if we imagine what Tamar must have thought, Where's my dad? Doesn't he care for my honor? Won't he come to my defense? Why won't my own father stand up for me and support me? Don't fathers have a duty, especially with regard to their daughters? Fathers and brothers, by the way. That's what makes this narrative so painful and so tragic. The very people whom Tamar should have been able to trust, to care for her and to guard her and protect her own brother and her own father. The one humiliates her and the other one does nothing about it. Well, just as an aside, let that never be how we live. If we have wives, if we have sisters, if we have daughters, men among us, fathers, brothers, let's care for the women God has put in our life, honoring them, defending them, protecting them. And let's make sure that as far as we can help it, no Amnon ever gets close to them. Let's look out for all the women in that respect among us. But, I mean, all over the world, of course, we need to do that, but especially in our families and in our congregation. Paul writes to Timothy at one point, and he says, Timothy, treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters with all purity. What a safe place the family and the church should be, also for every woman. Let that be so important to us as men, as fathers, brothers, uncles, grandfathers. And if ever a woman is hurt among us, if ever a woman is hurt, let's never do what David did. Get angry and nothing else. Well, this text shows us the danger of unmortified sin. This text warns of the problem of a failing father. I freely acknowledge to you, congregation, this is a painful subject for us as a church, given that we're sinners, given what may be in our histories. You know, here we have in the text the royal family falling apart. And by the way, that sounds awfully contemporary, doesn't it? The royal family over in the UK, what a disaster. And we might think, if royal families can't get it together, what hope is there for the rest of us? And it's in view of that reality that we need to think about one more thing. And that's how this text calls for a greater son of David to come. It calls for a greater son of David. Let me explain that. This chapter begins by mentioning both Absalom and Amnon as being sons of David. And they were. And Amnon was especially the oldest son of David. And so it was natural to expect that he would be the heir to David's throne, next in line to reign. Would you want a man like that on the throne? And how could the kingdom ever be safe? How could it ever be blessed? And of course, the answer is it couldn't be. I mean, we'd never want a man like Amnon to be our king. But meanwhile, God had said to David recently, David, I'm making a covenant with you. You are receiving an everlasting house and an everlasting throne. Well, that's not good if all we get is Amnon. And by the way, Absalom will turn out to be no better. And the one after him, Adonijah, just the same. In fact, the reality is no mere man will ever be sufficient to reign over us. Everyone is disqualified. Everyone. And so the looming question is, what will happen and who can help? And in the time of our text, it wasn't clear, but now we know so much more and we understand God had promised to work through David and his family line because God had in mind far more than a mere ordinary son of David to reign. God had planned someday to bring his own son of the line of David, his own son into this world to be David's heir, and to be the king forever. And that's Jesus. And he's the one our text cries out for and calls for him to come. And he'll not be like Amnon or the others. No, he'll be so different. He'll be good and kind and caring and faithful. And of course he is. And we may know him now in that way. And so we can say that as bad as Amnon and the others were, so much better and so much more glorious is the later son of David, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's so great about him are all kinds of things. I mean, no one's like him. He's the best king there could be. But I want to highlight two things as we wrap up this sermon this afternoon. And I trust that even as in various ways this sermon may bring pain and sorrow into our lives, what we conclude with may bring comfort and peace to our souls. Number one, think about this. With Jesus the King, the great Son of David, there's mercy and grace for sinners, for failures like David, for wretches like Amnon, if he repented, though we have no evidence that he did. But if he had, there was mercy and grace. What did Jesus Christ come into the world to do? He came to obtain and offer pardon and remission and forgiveness for sinners. People who fail in all kinds of ways. Fifth commandment, seventh commandment, tenth commandment. Jesus said one time, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. What grace is in that word, all? All sins will be forgiven the sons of men. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And every sinner who looks to Christ finds themselves at the same place, on level ground before the cross. Doesn't matter what you did, how heinous it was in the eyes of men, in the eyes of God. Every sin deserves judgment. Every sin may be pardoned. The great Son of David, doing what no one else was doing or could do. Seems like David and his family are falling apart. The whole house is falling apart, and no one can resolve it in any way, but God sends his Son, Christ, to pardon sin. And if you find yourself this afternoon falling apart, or your family falling apart, or if you find yourself struck with guilt this afternoon of whatever it may be, go to Jesus. Tell him everything. He wants to hear it, and he wants to forgive you. And then if you need to confess to those against whom you have sinned, do that too, and make things right as much as you can. With Jesus, there is mercy and grace for any and every sinner who comes to him. And maybe, just maybe, that's what you need to hear right now. But one other thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Son of David. With him is mercy and grace to pardon and forgive, and with him too is care and kindness and compassion, so that he is able to cover the shame of those who have been sinned against in some way. And now we come back to Tamar. Poor Tamar. Through no fault of her own, she lost everything. Her innocence, her reputation, her honor, her potential. Never again do we hear of her. We don't know what happened to her. But we can ask the question, what could the greater Son of David do for someone like her? Also because there are others like her. Maybe also among us. Yes, among us there may be Tamars. Women who have suffered at the hands of men. I realize, too, there may be men who have suffered, maybe at the hands of parents or others. And maybe people know or maybe they don't know. And maybe you have found ways to process and maybe not. But again, can the Son of David, the great Son of David, do anything for you? How can he help you and minister to you? Well, think of it like this. Does not our King Jesus care for the poor and needy and the abused and the broken and the hopeless and the victims of assault and the ashamed? Jesus cares more than anyone else. And what is more, he is not only the Son of David and the King of Kings, he is also the great Savior and Lord. And he is the brother of his people, a brother who never takes but gives, who lays down his life to rescue and restore his people. And he's also the great husband, the great bridegroom of his people. And his wonderful purpose and passion in life is to rescue his lost and wandering and broken and spoiled and corrupted and miserable bride. I mean, all his people, his sad, hurting people. He loves to gather them and restore them and shepherd them. And especially if you think you're no good for anyone anymore because of what has happened to you, because what has been done to you. The truth is that Jesus will take you still. He will have you, and no matter what has been done to you, his joy and delight is to take away your shame as well as your guilt. And we all have guilt for something, all of us. We shouldn't forget that. But Jesus loves to take away our guilt and our shame and to dress us in clothes of shining righteousness and holiness and purity and seat us with honor beside him on his throne and then at his marriage supper as his bride and as his people. And so if you are Tamar this afternoon, and if this sermon brings back for you memories or pain or shame, look beyond our text and look beyond your experience and look to the greater Son of David. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the point of the Word of God. He is the one we all need. So go to him and tell your story if you've not yet done so. And surrender yourself to him, to believe in him and follow him. He will receive you and bless you. He will love you and lead you. He will heal you and restore you. And who knows yet how he will bless you in this life, so much even more than you could hope for. And someday, he will take you into his presence where every tear he will wipe away and fill you with all joy and blessing and pleasure forever. See, sin doesn't have to have the last word. No, not when we may know our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, wherever we have maybe seen ourselves in the painful and difficult passage of this afternoon, maybe as Amnon, or maybe as Jonadab, or maybe as Tamar, or Absalom, or David. Lord, it's just sad and sorry all around. But wherever we may see ourselves in some sense, we pray that you will turn our eyes to the one alone who can rescue, redeem, and restore. And no one is beyond his reach. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save the foulest sinner. And the Lord Jesus Christ is able also to restore the most broken individual there might be. And so we pray, Lord God, that by your Spirit, you would help us to see this greater Son of David. And that through him and through faith in him and through holding fast to him and being held fast by him, we may be able to go forward with our heads lifted up. We are nothing. He is everything. We are guilty. He has forgiven. We are full of shame. He has covered us. And we will rejoice in our Savior, in our elder brother, in our glorious King. We pray that you will bless the word to that end. We pray, Lord, for each one of us and for those, Lord, who in this service may have struggled their way through this passage. We pray that whatever may have been said that was not helpful or that brought unnecessary hurt, you would take away. And we pray that whatever was important to hear and of your Son, the Lord Jesus, you would reinforce and make to be so fruitful in each one's life. We pray that you will now be with us as we go from here. We ask that you will strengthen us for another week, and we pray that we may do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. All through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.